Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, holy, holy, holy is your name. The earth is full of your glory. The work that you have done on earth, in the seas, in all of the universe, is reflected wonderfully and in a parallel fashion in your revealed word. Your word explains to us creation just as creation supports that revelation of your personal nature. We thank you, Lord, that in the word we find the gospel, we find the words of salvation. We thank you, O Lord, that in your word we find direction and solace for our lives and encouragement. We thank you, Lord, that we find completeness, that there is nothing that we need to add, nothing that we need to tweak, nothing that we need to manipulate that will complete or fulfill your revelation, Lord, that it is once for all delivered to the saints. We thank you, Lord, for its mystery, even, that though we ponder infinite things with finite and fallen natures and minds, and even though we try to express and explain these things with words that falter and fumble, we thank you for the progress that by your Spirit you have allowed your church to see in moving forward, not in inventing the gospel or any of its essential doctrines, but in wrestling with the deep truths that we find there until our words, Lord, as much as they possibly can, match and reflect the glory and the beauty and the infinite character of your word to us. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us minds and hearts redeemed by the Spirit and by Christ's work on the cross that enable us to do this. But we thank you, Lord, that through all of these encouraging things, we recognize that your word tells us that we look today as into a mirror dimly. But one day, Lord, we will see face to face. We will see with clarity the things that confuse us. We will see with sharp detail how the heresies are false. We will understand because we will see even as you see these things. This is marvelous, O Lord, to us. We ask, Father, that we might be given patience, therefore, in this life and even in our 2,000-year church pilgrimage, that you would enable us to be blessed by that all-sufficient word, and that, Lord, you would find your church faithful to carry it forward to the next generation until that word which has become flesh will return once again to us and speak once again to us. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the presence of your master. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Have the rudimentary and necessary fistful of handouts to give to you. No. I knew you were standing outside the door.
You're praying for patience.
Pass those back, if you will. No, I don't. With you, I understand. You've got an army of people to handle. Yeah. That's right. Now, I've given you a handout for the class, and I've also given you a couple of other rather interesting and interesting handouts. One is has to do with the fiction that came out several years ago, The Da Vinci Code. I first taught this class in the shadow of that book's first release, and because, of course, if you've read it or are familiar with the book, you know that its historical foundation goes back to Christ, to the creation of the Gospels to the determination of official and orthodox, and of course the whole thing is painted through the eyes of one particular professor who is a very skeptical and given to conspiracy theory, and of course thinks he knows better than the sages the true answers, which are ultimately hopeless in the book. I taught the class in the shadow of that, and so found it a very good foil for not only refuting its errors, but also for teaching the truth as it's clearly given to us in the archives of church history as we have seen them. But still, you'll note that there are several questions that come up. That's the reason the handout, by the way, about the quotes from the book that are bald and bold-faced lies that he uses to set the fictional stage, and that you need to know. Of course, he adamantly claims that all his historical claims are true, but he is proven wrong in many, many ways. And if you should desire to read more about this, a lot of foundational work regarding the ancient church I have put on my website under a series of articles that I originally published for the Beacon regarding these and other errors I choose to refute. And you'll get if you just read through those 12 articles again, you'll find a lot of historical insight that reinforce what we've been working through here in class.
Strobel's case for Christ as well is fairly good at going through each one of these in the Jesus Seminary.
Oh, there's lots of books that are out there. Lots of publications written for that situation. The other is called The Apocalypse of Peter. This is another spurious writing that I wanted to put in your hands. Next week, well, I'll mention this at the end of class. Next week, what I'd like to do is give the hour to talking about some of the other writings that did emanate during the period of time that we're studying, and analyze them and review them both for any positives that they may give to us, as well as negatives. And I'll give you the Apocalypse of Peter might be one of the ones we talk about, but the others I'll give to you. They are on the website as well, and I'll be merciful and we'll choose ones that aren't too long, but enough to give you a flavor for both the writings that were appreciated by the church and the ones that were not, and so we'll talk about them a little bit next week, which introduces the topic that I want to talk about today, next week, and the week following, and that has to do with the ancient church's defining of her faith. Defining of her faith falls into three different aspects. One is to be reinforced in our understanding of the credibility of the Gospels and the letters of Paul particularly, but also the other letters that wind up in the New Testament and going forward. Next week, we'll, in terms of defining faith, like I said, we'll look at some of the other writings that the church had in her hands. And then third, the week after that, I want to talk about the beginning stages of New Testament transmission, which is not auto mechanics, but talking about how the original writing of the gospel was disseminated and copied and distributed. And go into a little bit of a survey of that in this period of time as well. So that's for the next 3 weeks. So in the church becoming organized, the first thing she began to do in her various aspects and churches throughout the empire was to begin to keep record. This takes us back to, of course, the apostolic age, and the time of the apostles themselves and those that were with them. All the way along in this course so far, we've touched on the topic of canon, hinted, made references to the fact that some writings were accepted and others from the very beginning were not, and that in the coming with the second century and the the need to defend the faith and the rise of what we call the apologists, that that there were writings given to distribute to the church that argued positively, not just simply receptively, but now positively for the usefulness of certain letters and certain certain books that that did indeed speak the truth. And if, as the church then found it necessary to not only defend herself against enemies from without, like Celsus, one of those great biting satirical skeptics who had no use for Christians and no use for Christianity whatsoever, and would criticize from without. Of course, the church also had to handle the rise of alternative versions of the gospel from within. And we talked a little bit about them too. And so in all of these aspects, her need to feel like she was preserving the truth, defending the truth, and defining the truth, in all three of these aspects, we've seen that there is a contribution toward the direction of identifying and recognizing as a unity which books we are to recognize as being spirit-filled, inspired from God, and which are not. Very early on, the primary test of canon, and canon is the term that's used to speak about official versus unofficial, or orthodox versus unorthodox. This is with one N, as opposed to the boom kind of canon, which is with two, or the towels. Canon comes from the Greek, and it just simply means a straight rule, straight edge, or a ruler. And that's where we get the word, something to measure something else by, benchmark, if you will. And there were two original factors that played into this determination of what's authentic and what's not. And they both speak to what we would call today the textual criticism, looking from without and examining the text from without. The first is their apostolic root or claim, apostolic. In other words, that they were written by apostles themselves or by those who followed the apostles. And the other, it comes from within the text themselves. You would read the text and you would say, this speaks in a way that other writings do not. This, the character, the majesty, the beauty, the power, the consistency of the message, it's all there. It all speaks of something grander, and that came to be regarded as inspired. We pick up that meaning, in other words, spoken by God. We pick that word up and use as a description of God's word or the books that are set aside as God's word from the Word of God itself. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, or 16 and 17. Where Paul says, all scripture is breathed out by God. Now there's a Greek word there, theopneustos, and it literally means spoken of God. Now that word has been poorly translated to be inspired. And even today we still use the term inspired. The problem is, of course, that in our modern English lingo, inspired also speaks of other kinds of creations. If your four-year-old paints you a picture, you think it's inspired. we speak of Bach as inspired. Mozart was inspired. We have inspirations of a moment that that generate amazing things that we never thought we were able to do, and they may very well be inspired. But the point is that they're not on the same level. So when we speak of inspired, we should always be reminded or remind ourselves that the word is a poor translation of what is more accurately stated in the Greek, in the original, and that is God breathed, literally spoken of God Himself. And that is much stronger than just inspired, you know, the idea just comes to me. This is God breathed the words out. He says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. In other words, what he's saying is that first and foremost, the Word of God is spoken out by God and it is sufficient. There, again, there, just like Jude, there's nothing to be added. All Scripture is given. It's all sufficient. It is sufficient for faith and life, and that being the case, it is in a class by itself. It claims on its own to be in a class by itself. Now, Paul, of course, here, when he says all Scripture is breathed out, he is, of course, speaking of the Scripture that was then at hand, which would be the entire Old Testament. And already, by Paul's time, it's been long accepted, long embraced, long understood by the Jewish scholars and by the entire Jewish community, that we're talking about the law of God or the books of the law divided up into three sections. What we call today the Old Testament, divided up into three sections. There's the Torah, the law of Moses. There are the prophets, and there are the writings. Their three categories fall a little differently than ours do, and when we look at our Old Testament table of contents, but those three categories in the Old Testament were well defined even before the time of Christ. And I want you to understand that the Jewish community, the Jewish scholars and the Orthodox Judaism, even to this day, have never added to those. They have seen their own canon as closed. And this also before the time of Christ, a very important point to remember. Now, if Paul is talking about the Old Testament when he says all Scripture is God-breathed, then what about how do we understand about the New Testament? And this comes from reinforcement comes from words like Peter's own writing, when he refers to the writings of Paul. He says not all of the writings of Paul are easy to understand, but they are on the same level as the other Scriptures, and that's the way he puts it. The other Scriptures, and so he is recognizing, and he is in a very specific way writing out the saying that Paul's writings are the equivalent. And if Paul, being an apostle of Christ, is equivalent in terms of what he gives to the church, then that is where the basis for our understanding of the New Testament works being also on the same level or par as those in the Old Testament. Now, the Gospels, if we stay within the apostolic age for just a minute. We know, of course, that the writings of the Gospels was done very early. This is a very well-known fragment that is found in the John Ryland's Library in England of John chapter 18. And this harkens all the way back to the early second century, right around 130. And that means that this is probably second generation. You know, in other words, this was copied right from the original. And so it's wonderful for us to see. You know, we can harken back to this. We can see with our own eyes and with archaeology's help. We can realize that yes, indeed, the writings of the apostles are ancient and go all the way back, and that they were disseminated well. I think this, unless I can't remember where it was discovered. I was gonna guess Egypt, but I'm not sure. I can look up that and find out for you. But where's the outline? But all four Gospels, of course, were written very, very early, not just John's. In fact, John was the latest to be written. well after some of the early ones. Scholars like to kick around and debate between, you know, which of the other three Gospels, which we call the Synoptics because they are so similar, parallel, in other words. Scholars like to argue back and forth about which one was first, how much was one dependent on another, where did they agree, where did they decide to agree, those kind of things. It's called the synoptic problem today in seminaries, because there are issues, pro and con, no matter which way you go. If you say, well, I think Mark was the youngest, the first gospel, first gospel to be written, and everyone else built out from that. There's pros and cons to that argument. And then there's the one that would say, well, Matthew's was the original, and Luke borrowed from him, and Mark's was later distillation, kind of a tract, reduced, to just the action-packed stories of Jesus. Mark is also the smallest gospel content-wise, but there's problems with that, and then you get into the parallels issue. You know, if Matthew borrowed from Luke, then why does Matthew write it this way where Luke writes it this way? Or if Luke borrowed from Matthew, why does this show up? I mean, nothing has ever completely satisfied scholars in this regard. So it's still called a problem today. We just simply don't know. And maybe you have heard of one other theory, and that is that, well, all of them stem back to this mysterious, gospel that was the core, kind of the skeleton or the original gospel, and everybody else borrowed from that. But it's gone. It's disappeared in the meantime. We don't have any record of it, and so it's often referred to as simply just Q, just the Gospel of Q, to use that kind of a proto-gospel. But even that has problems. That's not an easy answer either. That's the one you'll hear about when you watch Discovery and Arts A&E Network, and they'll talk about that kind of stuff. They'll talk about the mysterious Q gospel and yada, yada, yada. But there's just as many problems with that as there are with anything else. There really aren't any simple answers to this. Unless, of course, you take the supernatural one, which, of course, is the first one scholars want to throw out, and that is that all of them are indeed God-breathed. Yes, there are parallels because there are parallel events and because men memorize things and take notes and bear testimonies that are parallel of similar events, but they differ in the perspective and they differ in emphasis. And, of course, you remember that that Gospels are not biographies. They're not meant to be straightforward history. History today is always appreciated in only one rather narrow dimension. Even that we get from a Christian world and life view, and that is that history starts someplace and ends someplace, and the story of how it got from A to B is, quote, history, unquote. So it's usually limited to dates and dead people and influences and rise and fall in power struggles and things like that. But the Gospels were never written to be just simple histories, just simple biographies. Mark's Gospel starts off with Jesus already an adult and goes to the crucifixion and resurrection. John's Gospel spends half of its time just in the last week. Matthew starts with the infancy, but of course there's a great jump from 2 to 12 and then from 12 to 30. And, it's very obvious that he's pointed in his deliberation. And Luke, much the same kind of way. They're written because they were the gospel, by definition. The word gospel is, I wish some of these would write. The gospel, by definition, is good news. In the Greek, it's euangelion. It's good news. And it's not just good news that, yes, Jesus grew up under a carpenter, and when he was age 80, broke his thumb with a hammer, and And then he stubbed his toe and did all the kind of thing, went to this school and that school, the things that we want to read about in a typical kind of biography. The good news is the death and resurrection of Christ. And that's what the gospel was understood to be very quickly after the giving of the writing of all four showed themselves. Two of them, of course, John and Matthew, written by the apostles themselves, claimed, in that sense, if you understand their what autographs meant. But then you have the Gospel of Mark, who we understand from Acts and Paul's writing followed and became the pupil of Peter. And so Mark's gospel is basically Peter's. Peter never bothered to write it down, but Mark wrote it down for him. And then, of course, Luke being not only educated as a doctor, but educated, period, shows up in his ability to communicate. The introductions to both Luke and Acts are high-quality Greek, but then he steps it down because he's writing to common people. He describes things in very cogent, organized, meticulous detail, and his writing, particularly because it is so cogent and meticulous, has down through the history been the most challenged books in all of the New Testament, and it has passed every single test in terms of historicity and the claims that he makes regarding Augustus when all the world was to be taxed, and all of the other references to the world as things are going on have been proven and demonstrated to be accurate and completely trustworthy. So from the very beginning, when all these gospels began to be disseminated, everybody knew what the word gospel meant. It was good news. And the four gospels themselves, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, began to be so regarded as a set, as a unit, that the titles of them that were assigned later, just informally, just like we might nickname something and that sticks, the titles to the actual Gospels themselves were not the Gospel of Jesus or the story of Jesus or anything else. It was just simply according to John, or according to Matthew, or according to Luke, according to Mark. And that's the title that all four of these had from the very earliest days. It was just, yes, this is the gospel, but it's, this is the gospel according to this apostle or to this writer. And the four of them were well identified and well unified from even before the beginning of the second century. Want to remind you, I guess, again, just so you get an understanding of how this works. Remember what I said about heresy in the church, and sometimes the misunderstandings or the stereotypes that are given to the early church in the formulation of her doctrines, that they evolve. And that slowly but surely, the chinks are knocked out, the politics comes into play, and, we dismiss this person or that group of thinkers. And what the church thinks eventually evolves into what we call orthodoxy today. Nothing could be further from reality, because we have the four Gospels starting off, even from the end of the first century. And the truth is very well stated in all four, especially when you put them all together. The truth is what has been there all along. Inspired by God means inspired by God. It does not mean evolve. And you can see how even the theory of evolution permeates not just geography and archaeology, but also theology, as well as media. We just naturally think and lump, this in with everything else that just evolves, just slowly but surely becomes what it is. And instead of that, the Gospels themselves, the writings, the truth of the message of Christ starts off as truth and then proceeds throughout the centuries going forward with the heresies growing up like weeds. They are what evolve, and they are what grow up and become challenged and also permeate and begin to confuse the truth that already exists and need to be chased out. And but of course the skeptics look at that and they say, well, yeah, they were chased out because they weren't liked. Or they, you know, politics came in and just, you know, didn't say what they wanted it to say, and there was lots of manipulation. And that's just simply a skeptical view of the soldiers of the faith, some of which we've already looked at. The church fathers who were so bold and courageous in preaching the truth and applying it to people's lives. The apologists who were willing to write volume after volume after volume of clear understanding and teaching, and defending that with their own lives. This is not; these are not petty men, as they're so well painted to be in our day and age. These are not self-seeking, self-centered people. In fact, these are just the opposite. These are the men who surrender everything for what is already recognized to be the Word of God. Okay, let me see where I am. Now, as we move past the early church fathers, let's stop for a minute at the early at the apostolic fathers again. We're still here, and as we're going to see next week when we examine some of these writings, there is a very interesting phenomenon that happens in the writings of Ignatius and the writings of Polycarp. And that is that that even here, where we have now the very disciples of the disciples themselves, so there is still a very solid continuity. I wasn't with Jesus, but I was with John. I mean, there can't be any stronger connection than that. And as John writes, you know, this is what the Lord says, and he continues on, you know, the temptation surely would be to say, this is what John says, and to claim an authority for that person's writing itself. And yet we find just the opposite. When you read Ignatius, when you read the church fathers, when you read these disciples of the disciples, there's two things that come up in the surface of the writings that are very, very clear. One is that there is a strong difference in recognizing the authority of God's scripture, the gospel, the story of Christ, as God himself gives it through his disciples and the writers, and anything I might be able to generate. You know, they're very honest about that. Here's the good test of power, lust. You know, any lesser man in this situation would be glad to say, yes, I was there with John, and I say that the Spirit of God has been passed down to me. I have received the mantle of authority from him, and this is what, you know, and who's going to question that? But instead, we find they did just the opposite. They said, this is where the Scripture stops. This is merely my writing now. And it's very clear, the division that they make. There is no claim for authenticity, no claim for spiritual inspiration and authority. But the other thing that goes on that demonstrates the very same thing is how readily, how cogently, how eagerly, how thoroughly these church fathers quote from the scriptures that they recognize as God's Word. Particularly, not just the Gospels, but particularly the writings of the book of Hebrews. Which is also recognized as God's Word a little bit later on. Some of the earliest church fathers quote generously from the book of Hebrews in trying to describe the priestly office of Christ, the fulfillment of the ceremonial law in Christ, how Jesus was indeed the man of God, Lamb of God offered up. So all of the writings that we would come to understand later as you know, officially in the part of God's Word, they are already recognized as being that. And they are quoted from because that's where the power is. I think I mentioned to you when we studied about some of the early heresies that the heretics were doing the same thing. They knew where the power was. They knew the power wasn't in the Gospel of Thomas or the Apocalypse of Peter. They never quote from those. They know that if they can quote and prove their point from the Gospels or from Paul, then they've got, you know, a foundation on which to stand. So even the heretics, you know, who are trying to take us away, still know which ones are clear and clearly the Word of God and which ones aren't. When you get to the age of the apologists like Papias, Irenaeus, Justin, Tertullian, they defend the faith against persecutors from outside. You find in their writings generous quotations from the Gospels as well, and Paul. They do not even, and the interesting thing about here is they fall lockstep right along with what they were taught very clearly. None of them cite the apostolic fathers in the same breath and with the same claim of authority as they do the Gospels or the writings of Paul. They won't say, as said Ignatius, as Irenaeus said, you know, that's all they could. I mean, they could quote some good solid stuff, but they don't. What they do is they claim and they quote right from the original texts as well. And as I said, even when we get to from the heretics to the Gnostics of the third century, who the apologists are trying to also argue against, they also do the same thing. They quote from the Gospels, they quote from Paul in an effort to vindicate their own writings. Now some other writings began to emerge during the second and third centuries, and because they were separate from now you're getting into to the question, can something be inspired of God? Can it have this internal evidence? When you read it, you know, it speaks to you in the same way. It doesn't contradict what was said before. It reinforces everything we know to be true. It teaches with power and authority. Can something be God-breathed but not apostolic? And that's a good question. You know, the church fathers were adamant that this is indeed the case, that that you know both had to be there in order to this is really pathetic. In order to be very clear, but what if it's not? What if it cannot claim an apostolic authority such as the Book of Hebrews? The Book of Hebrews shows up in the second century, early second century. It's one of the latest writings to consider being added in. It's later than even the Book of Revelation. If we give the Book of Revelation a date the deal with Book of Revelation is always, is it before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD? Was John writing with that in mind, that the Jerusalem is going to fall? Or is it after, and he's using the fall of Jerusalem as, you know, as a saying the end is coming, it's going to be even worse. That's the discussion about that. Either way, the Book of Revelation, clearly is written before the turn of the first century. But the Book of Hebrews is a little after. And so the question comes up, can it be regarded only by this and not by this? And this caused quite a bit of debate and turmoil. I think, I may be wrong, but I'm speculating that this may be the root behind the claim that Paul wrote the Book of Hebrews as well, in an effort to get it into the Bible, and get it into acceptance and stuff. It's very clearly, to my mind, not written by Paul. It could very well have been written by Timothy. It could have been some of his preaching, for all I know. But there's several people it could have been. It could have been Priscilla. there's several suggestions. One is Luke. Apollos is another one. There's several discussions and debates. But the point is that we don't know. We will never know who the author of the Book of Hebrews is. But it clearly is not apostolic. So that was an issue. Also, of course, by this time you're now 130, 140 A.D. This is after the fall of Jerusalem, and the situation is such that the Gentiles have pretty well taken over the church, moving forward, and the Judaizer Christians are are in a are not in the same camp anymore, but they're still there. And so there was still questions and issues being raised about the relationship of Christ and the ceremonial law, this business about the high priest, especially now, not so much that we're looking for a high priest like the Jews had, but now as I said, as I mentioned to you last week, now the form of government that the church, the larger churches are starting to take, are starting to favor bishops instead of a collegiate way of running the church. They're really liking a top dog, and the book of Hebrews is definitely against that. And so there's a reason there that some of these bigger churches like Rome and Antioch don't like these, they don't like this book, because it tends to favor the collegiate model, so to speak. And so there's discussion and there's debate within the church regarding the book of Hebrews, but it is far more appreciated for what it says in terms of its internal testimony, and eventually is indeed regarded. Second Peter is kind of the same thing. There was some question about its actually being written by Peter himself. And there was some challenge of that, but that was really brought on more, not so much because it was late. It wasn't late, it was the same vintage. Peter could, you know, it's within the time frame of Peter. But the problem is that something else emerged during this time, and that's what I passed out to you here. It's this apocalypse of Peter, which is very bloodthirsty and very retributional and very much a picture of, well, it reminds you of Dante's Inferno, and what's the other one? Maybe that's it. There's no gospel here. There's no hope. There's no good news. There's just simply, this is the gory details of what happens to this guy because he did this, you know, and this is what adulterers get, and this is what liars get, and this is what cheaters get. And I, you know, it goes into an amazing preoccupation with punishment. And it was up and rising about the same time that Second Peter was being discussed, and that was one of the reasons why it was held back for as long as it was. Then there were other books that were worthy of the church, and some wanted them in considered in with the group of books that were being considered. One was called The Shepherd of Hermas, and the Didache, or the teaching, the long revered topic or title of the teaching of the apostles. These are both warmly received by the church, not because they claim inspiration or apostolic authority. They don't claim either one of those, but what they do is they speak to the church and her need now. The Didache, for instance, is an early form of government. You know, so all of these fledgling Presbyterians like the Didache, you know. And the Shepherd of Hermas is pastoral advice, pastoral comfort, pastoral encouragement. This is what you do in this counseling situation. This is how you approach this. And there were several Christians and several churches who thought that these were worthy of that. But because it did not speak with power, did not claim of itself to be the Word of God, that was one of the main reasons that these were never seriously considered to be added to the canon, eventually, as it would be called, of the New Testament, but rather to be used and embraced and accepted for as good counsel and direction as they were. Then you get up to the middle of the second century, 150, 160, and there is the story of Martian. Go ahead. Yeah, sure thing, Harris. I understand. Yes, yes.
It's a basic question. Something can be inspired, it can be
apostolic.
You know what? It's the one man that we hear today. Is that just for New Testament, not Old Testament?
Oh, yes. We're talking about just what is considered in the New Testament here. The Christians pretty much accepted what the Jews had decided was a closed canon. We don't see any contest of that until it comes up to the time of the consideration of the Apocrypha in the 4th century. We don't see any contest of what the Jews have given us. We just accept it. We arrange the Old Testament list a little differently. We don't organize it in terms of the law and the writings and the prophets as they do. We kind of mix the prophets together a little bit. But that's under the category of the Apocrypha. And like I said, I'll get to that in just a few minutes if I have time. I mean to end with that. The Martian, mid-second century. He was a Gnostic. We've talked about Martian already. Remember, he was the guy who grew up in the church, but was excommunicated by his own father. Remember, he was one who saw two gods. You know, he says there is a God of the Old Testament, God of law, God of wrath, God of... And then there's the God of love and the God of sweetness and light in the New Testament. And it's obvious these are two separate ones. So he rejected Judaism. He embraced a kind of a pseudo-Pauline position. His was the very first effort to provide a, quote, official list, unquote, of books that should be considered and not considered. Of course, it suited his purposes to do so. But the idea gave the church, a notion to do the same thing. He said, only the Gospel of Luke shall be considered, and that severely edited, and only the 10 of Paul's letters should be added into it. Then you get into Muratori in Rome in 170, 20 years later or so. He published a canon list in a manuscript. And interestingly enough, he's the one who refers to the Gospels for the first time as a unit. Not introducing it as if he's selling a point, but saying, you know, as you well know, kind of thing. This is how the church talks about it. When he says the gospel, he's talking about the four writings, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, together. And he calls them all together the gospel. In fact, that will be the case going forward for 1,000 years. The gospel will be for a reference to any one of these four together. And then the titles will go on to be, just accepted as what they always have been. The gospel according to Mark, according to Luke, according to John. And those four, just continue to be the only ones recognized. Now it contrasts that with the gospel of Thomas, who we're going to have a chance to look at next week. Gospel of Thomas came up about the same time that Muratori was working on his canon list. And interestingly enough, Gospel of Thomas did not suit him. But also the title kind of gives it away. This book titles itself Gospel of Thomas. It doesn't say according to Thomas, he uses the word gospel, which everybody knows means Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But he goes ahead and he uses the word gospel, good news, and claims apostolic authority by saying that, Thomas didn't write it, but it's the disciples of Thomas who wrote it. Therefore, it should be considered. But then, as we're going to find out when we read the Gospel of Thomas for next week, it's not the good news. It's not a gospel at all. What is it? It's just a collection of Gnostic kind of proverbs that remind us more of Solomon than anything else. And so it's neither a gospel nor by Thomas, and it was not even considered by heretics of the day. Is it A.G. Harris? I forget his initials. Contemporary theologian who put together a very famous introduction to the New Testament, writes and says, we then have a history of the New Testament books as an authoritative collection almost exactly like our New Testament from someone who wrote less than 70 years after the death of the last disciple. He's talking about Muratori here, 170. And who may very well have talked to Polycarp himself or knew the other apostles. So even though Muratori is considered a heretic, nonetheless, the writings that he put together for his own purposes did not include the Gospel of Thomas, and did include virtually what the church would go on to accept. This is how powerful the witness of these early writings is, and how distinctly they separate themselves off from others. Harris goes on to say, there was no large number of texts that, this is, by the way, this was written before the Da Vinci Code. There was no large number of texts that gained recognition only to lose it. No beauty contest of Gospels, in other words. In fact, there was not even one that gained any noticeable degree of recognition only to lose it. That's an important thing to say. Not only were there, many worthy of consideration in which only four floated to the top, and after all, we can only take so many. There were none of those. There were all, that were always accepted until they were rejected. He said, but furthermore, anything that was considered worthy, by Christian testimony, was ever rejected in and of itself. Strong confirmation of unity within the church. All right. Well, I've got 5 minutes left. I'll talk about transmission next week. I was going to get into the way that one other evidence of recognized authenticity and power was how eagerly the original Gospels and the letters of Paul, as opposed to anything else, Gospel of Thomas being one of them, were translated. The effort to translate by hand, and copy and disseminate to other churches also speaks of what the church was hungry for and desired and knew was worthy. These others are translated and distributed into Syriac, and taken over into the Eastern Mediterranean. We go from Asia Minor to Rome to Antioch and over into Syria, and translated to reach the churches there, down to Egypt and Latin eventually, and the publication of Old Latin, which was probably the turn of the 3rd century in Western Orthodoxy. And for the most part now, we have virtually a complete list by 200 AD in translations. The only exception is that it does not include 2 Peter, James, or Hebrews yet. And then if we can reach to the end of our particular time frame here, we get to the 4th and 5th century with Jerome, who translates the Old Latin books of the New Testament into what he called the Vulgate. And the Vulgate was, of course, the official Latin translation of the Scriptures from the 4th century on in the Western Church. It is with Jerome, then, that we pick up on the contest of the Apocrypha being added to the Old Testament. The Vulgate is a complete Bible now, as far as the church is concerned, as far as the Western Church, especially the Pope in the West, is concerned. Jerome was commissioned by Pope Damasus I in 382. And his publication included the Apocrypha, not so much, I think, to try to make them official or to make them a part of the quote canon unquote, because there has yet to be, even by this time, an official statement by the church anywhere, again, completely against the stereotype that people want to have that Constantine forced a determination of the canon in the Council of Nicaea. It just didn't happen. But here, not so much to try to make them all canon, but to just provide for their reading. By this time, there was some scholarly sympathy for what was referred to as the Apocrypha. And the Apocrypha are not New Testament or Christian writings. They are writings that took place between the close of the Old Testament canon, which is the end of Malachi, the return of the exile, the prophets that spoke to the return of the exile. And the 400 years that went from Malachi to Matthew. And a lot of things happened during those 400 years, including the so-called Maccabean Revolt, which was an effort on the part of the Jews to throw off Rome and to resurrect the kingdom of David, and which really sets the historical stage for the New Testament. So it's important for Christians to know what goes on during this period of time. But during this period of time, these writings, these other writings emerge. Enoch, Bell and the Dragon, 1st, 2nd Maccabees, other writings, which have been lumped together, not by Christians, but by the Jews, into a group or a box that they called, that's been called the Apocrypha. The reason it was called the Apocrypha was, Apocrypha meaning we don't know what to do with it. The Apocrypha, and this is a fundamental point. Remember I said at the beginning of the hour the Jews had decided that their canon was closed long before the time of Christ. Here come all these other writings. These writings were never, ever, ever accepted by the Jews as anything but unorthodox. They might be good history, they might be interesting mysticism, they are not from God. The Jews have never, to this day, they've never accepted the Apocrypha. But here's Jerome, and quite of his own accord, I think, he decides that, well, maybe these books would be good to read, and so he translates and incorporates them into the Old Testament list himself. And ever since, the Roman Catholic Church has allowed for their discussion and for their reading, and I think it's a Vatican II that they've actually been included in their canon. And so that's the background for the Apocrypha. The Jews themselves have never accepted them. Protestants since the 16th century going forward have never accepted them. Now liberals like to write, because there's nothing else for them to do, I guess. Sometimes liberal Protestant scholars will write commentaries on these books. But the Protestants en masse, by and large, have never accepted the books of the Apocrypha as well. Okay, does that answer your question, Vin?
I guess that's the point. You do have to work with what you feel that.
Right.
Because what disingenuously say, oh, yeah, you're forgiven.
Who?
Well, that's a lot.
Well, the formulation of the canon and the transmission of the Old Testament is a whole other story in itself that is very, very different than the New Testament. Of course, with the Old Testament Jews, the tradition, the heritage, the age, of course, was very, very important. And the authenticity, which was also recognized from the beginning to be the Word of God, not something that eventually evolved. Moses was recognized right from the beginning. This is of God. Isaiah, all the writings that are accepted in the Old Testament canon are, claim that same original testimony. This is clearly from God. This is what we must understand. And then, of course, they became very meticulous to a science, even, of preserving those writings. The Apocrypha was never recognized, even from the beginning, as that. And have never looked back. Oh yeah, well no, it wasn't a point. They just said it when they read it. Yeah. Okay. Next week, I want to look at some of these writings that we've been talking about. And so, if you haven't already, go on my website, peruse the Da Vinci articles if you're interested in anything there, and fill yourself in on some details. Read the Didache. I think that's probably the longest one. Read parts of it. Read the Shepherd of Hermas, and then read the Gospel of Thomas. And if you can get to only a couple of those, then just pick a couple. But if you can get to those, that would be great. The Didache, the Shepherd of Hermas, and the Gospel of Thomas. And what we'll do is we'll just take some time looking at those writings next week and reflecting on them and seeing what we can learn and what we can benefit from and how we observe them to be what they are. Okay? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you very much for preserving your word in such a clear fashion. It is evident in the hands of men, Lord, that have sought your face, that there has been a desire for purity and for excellence. But Lord, there is also a recognition that although you breathe out your scriptures, you do not command the authors to be robots. Lord, we have seen how even the personalities of these authors have come out. And Lord, their differences come out as well. The differences in perspective, the differences in detail come out, Lord. And the church has been blessed, Lord, not to be so critical of those comparisons that she blanked out the word as you have given it. Your Spirit, Lord, has given us great testimony and great confirmation that this is indeed from your hand, and we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for it becomes to us the word of life, a word to be trusted, a word to trust our lives to, a word to proclaim to others as the truth. And Father, the true blessing of that is the confirmation at the end of the ages, when the message that we have clung to, O Lord, that we have advocated and that we have defended, will prove, Lord, by the fulfillment of all things to be indeed your word spoken. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.